Oh, come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Our Father, as we come once again, the evening of your day, to give you thanks, to joyfully proclaim the rock of our salvation, and to glorify you, the name of Jesus Christ above all. It is our prayer, our God, that you in your grace and in your mercy would receive our worship. Though we be few in number this evening, we know that we are not alone in bringing praise to you, for you have your people in every land and nation under the sun, in which your name is proclaimed, in which you glorify yourself, and so we join with them this evening, seeking your face, praising your name, with a joyful shout, declaring Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. And Lord, by your Spirit, we would pray, move among us, move among your people, wherever they may be. Stir hearts and voices to worship. Lift up those who are downcast. Turn our eyes towards the heavens, towards your throne, and speak to us through your word and your Spirit. Testify to us in our hearts by your Spirit who dwells in there, and indeed dwell with us this evening. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with worship. Fill us with your glory, that we might know your love, that we might know your ways, that we might seek them out to understand what it is you would have us to do, the ways you would have us to go. Bless the work of your hands here in this place, in this coming week, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please take your Bibles, turn with me for our first reading, our Old Testament reading this evening, to Genesis and chapter 15. Genesis and chapter 15, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land, to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appearing a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Romans in chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Well, do take up your Bibles and turn back with me to Romans in chapter 4. Romans in chapter 4, and we'll be considering, for the most part, the first 8 verses of the chapter, but we may get a little bit into verses 9 to 12 as well. We'll see how we get on this evening. As we come to begin chapter 4 of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, we have been very aware that Paul is writing to convince the Jewish believers in Rome that they are accepted by God on the same basis as the Gentile believers. And indeed, as we've seen in what he writes in chapter 4, that it ever was the case. Not that the Jews were not God's special treasure, for to them, as Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 2, to them was given the oracles of God, but that the testimony of those oracles, and even of their own history, the testimony of the patriarchs and David and the prophets supports Paul's observations that Jews and Gentiles alike have equal access to God through Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the apostle proclaims a righteousness from God, verse 21. A righteousness being revealed in the gospel. A righteousness which is therefore acceptable to God, because it is perfect, it is His. It is not of human merits. And Paul declares that both the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bears witness to these things. In chapter 4, he's developing that point. He gives us an outline of what it is to be justified by the grace of God through faith, and what that looks like in an Old Testament context. And he shows for us here in these verses the great exchange. Firstly, that God's children have his righteousness counted to them through faith. And second, that because sin is covered over in Jesus Christ, their sins are not counted against them. Righteousness is counted to the believer in Jesus Christ, but sin is not. Paul begins with a question, and he does this a number of times through the argument that he's putting together in Romans. We see, just have a look at chapter 3. We'll see chapter 3, verse 1, there's a question. Chapter 3, verse 5, there's a question. Chapter 3, verse 9, there's a question. He's challenging his own statements to defend what he's saying. And so he comes to a question here in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found? What has he got according to the flesh? What did he discover? Some translations put it. What did he discover in life regarding the things that we've been talking about, regarding God's righteousness? Had Abraham been justified by his works, by his obedience to the will and to the purpose of God, then he would have something to boast about. He would have earned his own merit, his own righteousness in his own strength. But Paul has already said that faith excludes boasting. And so he drops then this incendiary verse from Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He insists that Abraham's righteousness before God, his justification, was not because he was circumcised, was not because of his obedience to the word of God, but because of his belief in the promises of God, his trust in God's words, his faith. Abraham believes the promises of God. You know, we read from Genesis 15, didn't we? And we saw there how he laments to God about the situation that he finds himself in. He has all these great wealth and these great possessions, a whole estate which is his. But he has no one to give it to. He has no heir to take it from him. And one of his servants, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to inherit it all. And so he laments to God about this. God says he's going to give him all these things, but Abraham just can't see it. And so God answers him. And answers him wonderfully and gloriously. He takes him outside and says, look to the heavens. Count the stars if you can. that will be the number of your descendants. And assures him that from his own body will come an heir. And Abraham believes him. Abraham trusts God. He has faith that God will do what he promises, to provide him an heir. But more than that, to build a people, a nation. Not for Abraham, but from him for God. And ultimately fulfill the promises that he gave to him back all the way in Genesis chapter 12. Concerning a blessing to the whole world, to every family of the world. Of course, that points the way to Jesus Christ. The promise that Abraham received then through faith was not through the works of the law. He didn't receive this promise because of his obedience. He didn't receive grace from God because of his obedience. He wasn't counted righteous because of his obedience. He was counted righteous because of his faith. It is a faith, so that it might be according to the grace of God. So that it might be sure and certain, not resting on the frail and weak attempts at obedience that man can make. All the signs and all the seals of the covenants in the Old Testament, they all have their place. They are not meaningless. They are teachers, teaching the generations about the grace of God and the promises of God. They are a comfort to them, a means by which the grace of God comes to man. But they are not the fulfillment of those promises, are they? They just point at those promises. They are teaching about the promises. But they are not the promises themselves. The sign, the guarantee, the seal is not the object itself. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. His circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of God, of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. And so, later on in that passage in Romans 4, from verse 9 through to 12, we get this section which tells us that, therefore, Abraham is the father not just of those who are circumcised, but to those who are uncircumcised. All who come in faith to God. That through faith, righteousness might be imputed to both. And so we see the unity of the covenants, the unity of the Old and New Testament and the Church of God throughout all history. If our justification were by works, not only would Abraham and Moses and everybody else that had followed that pattern have something to boast in, God would owe them for their obedience. You know, God would be in debt to those who had obeyed his words, to those who had done the things that he had commanded them to do. God would be in debt to man. That's unthinkable. That God could ever be obligated to give us something or do something for us apart from his own gracious and glorious will. That we could demand of God. It's just unthinkable. That we could earn something from him. What does Paul say? He says, to him who works, the wages are counted, are not counted as grace, but as debt. When we earn money for labor, in whatever form that might be, then we receive our wages as owed to us, don't we? But this is something different. God does not owe us anything. It is by grace, through faith, that we receive the righteousness of God. And wonder of wonders, verse 5, he justifies the ungodly. How incredible is that? Justification of sinners by faith. The faith of the ungodly is accounted for righteousness. Note the subtle way in these verses where Paul points out to his Jewish readers that Abraham too was ungodly. For Abraham was just a man. A man who loved God. A man whom God loved, but still just a man. A sinful human being. Ungodly in many ways. And yet still counted righteous because of his faith. A faith, of course, that God gives. Faith is not of our own doing. It is not of our own making. It is the gift of God, so that no man may boast. And flowing out of these things, flowing out of this teaching that Paul is given concerning our justification and righteousness by faith, all of what follows in the next 4 or so chapters of this letter comes out of these things. He demonstrates from this event in Genesis 15 the glory of the gospel. He talks about justification by faith. He comes back to it again in chapter 5. Then he talks about the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, bringing new life. He talks about the death to sin of the believer. He talks about freedom from sin and the law. He talks about there being no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. He talks about sonship, being made heirs with Christ, the certain hope of glory, the eternal love of God. All of these things come out of this truth, justification by faith. All of these things belong to the Christian. They are the blessings and the benefits of being in Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith. All these great doctrines rest on the grace of God, not on works. These rest on faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Paul proclaims these glorious things to us. God gave Abraham great reason to believe him. He sealed the promise in the covenants. That's what he's going on with all those animals being chopped up in Genesis 15. It's a covenant being ratified, a covenant being cut or sealed. God planted in the heart of Abraham that seed of faith, that seed of belief. He gave him every reason to trust him, every reason to believe in the truth of his promises. For God is the origin of faith and the hope of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate object of Abraham's faith, though he didn't live to see him come in the flesh. He knew he was coming. Our faith, too, finds its object in Jesus Christ. And Paul expands on that not only in the book of Romans, but in Galatians and Ephesians, in Philippians. Throughout the New Testament, we find this truth. Justification by faith. The righteousness of God, imputed to the believer by faith in Jesus Christ. But the other side of that coin is what he talks about in these verses concerning David. On one hand, righteousness, the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is accounted to you and me, sinners, by faith. On the other hand, the sin and the guilt and the trespass that is ours is not accounted to us on the same basis. And so here is the essence and the blessing of forgiveness, as David describes it here in this quote from Psalm 32, which was the psalm we sang earlier on. That the sins we have committed, even those we have yet to commit, are covered. They are forgiven. They are not counted to us. Because of faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. When David writes Psalm 32, he's walking through his experience as a sinner receiving forgiveness, and he goes on a journey through that, through the psalm. David knows he does not deserve to be forgiven. He may well be reflecting on the sin that he committed of adultery and murder when he got with Bathsheba. He's committed a terrible sin in the name of lust. But as Paul says, David describes the blessedness of one to whom God does not impute or account sin and iniquity, but instead does the very opposite and imputes righteousness because of faith. Hebrew poetry and the Psalms are excellent at this. Emphasize thoughts, emphasize ideas through repetition, and that's exactly what we've got here. A repeated word or phrase that is exactly what we've got three times in these two verses, which are the opening lines, the opening two verses to Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's just three different ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? It's just emphasized. That's the point of it. It's emphasized. And it happens a number of times through Psalm 32 in different ways. But we just get this emphasis which points not just to the greatness of this blessing, but also to the completeness, the wholeness of it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Transgressions forgiven, sin is covered, iniquity is discounted. Surely this is a blessing beyond all measure. Undeserved, unearned forgiveness by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In the rest of Psalm 32, David reflects, he goes on, carries on reflecting on his own experience of God's forgiveness to prove the claims that he makes in those first verses. And he concludes with these words, Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts, there's faith, belief, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so he begins the psalm talking about those whose sins are not imputed to them, whose sins are covered, whose deeds are forgiven, and ends telling the righteous to rejoice. And what's in the middle? Faith. Trust. Belief in God. Belief in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, in his sacrifice, in the love of God. That the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to wash away, to cover over, to remove from us the guilt of our sin. And so the two aspects of justification we've considered this evening. The imputation of righteousness, God's righteousness, to our accounts by faith. And the removal, or the forgiveness, or the covering over of our sin by faith in Jesus Christ. But justification is more than this. It's more than forgiveness. It includes that, but it goes on beyond it to blessing and glory. Because not only who are those who are justified, pardoned from sin, and given, imputed the righteousness of God's, but because of that, we are acceptable to God. We are accepted by Him. And therefore, we can be full of joy, full of rejoicing, full of glory, because God has delivered us in Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel heart, isn't it? That God accepts us through faith itself, the gift of God, and His grace, His mercy covers our sin. God, who is just, justifies the ungodly, makes us righteous. What an incredible statement that is. He justifies the ungodly, makes righteous the unrighteous. Abraham was justified while considered ungodly, without the sign and the seal of the covenants. He was reckoned as righteous before God because God saw his faith and counted it and imputed it to him thus. David, who fell into terrible wickedness and sin, proclaims the blessed state of sinners towards whom none of their sin was counted. Because he knew that grace, he knew that blessing so well. Both of them were recipients of God's divine sovereign grace. Both of them justified, made righteous through faith. And so gracious is this nature of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that the human mind is tempted to think that we should continue in sin so that God's grace might abound to us. That's the line that Paul ends up in at the end of chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6. Because he sees that objection coming. That's how gracious God is. That we think that this cannot be true. Because if this is true, why don't we just carry on sinning then? Doing whatever we like and not living in obedience to God's. Where is the need then for holiness? Where is the need then for obedience? Where is the need for us to put off sin? If Jesus did it all, and if by faith in him we can just walk in any way we like, surely. Well, Paul answers, doesn't he, in chapter 6 and verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Because having been accounted righteous by faith, having our sins forgiven by the grace and the mercy of God, that's not all there is to salvation in Jesus Christ, is there? We were thinking a little bit about this morning as we were reflecting on Exodus 19, where the grace of God unto salvation is received before the giving of the law. But the people of God were saved to serve. The Church of Jesus Christ is a people saved for service. And God wonderfully does more than justify the ungodly. As if that weren't enough. As if that weren't amazing and incredible enough. He does more because he regenerates us. He sanctifies us. He brings his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Changing us fundamentally from the inside. The forgiveness of our sins does not remove our obligations to God. Nor does it remove the necessary consequence of faith, which is service. Works of righteousness, works of holiness, works unto God who has saved us and washed us from sin. Works of praise and thanksgiving. Works of glory and witness. This is the nature of salvation in Jesus Christ, justification through faith. It was for faith alone Abraham was found righteous. It was faith alone for David. It is faith alone for Gentiles. It was faith alone before, during, and after the law. It's always been by faith alone. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Witness the death of the Savior on your behalf. Realize there is nothing more that you can add to his sacrifice. And believe and trust in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation today. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is astonishing to us, your grace and your mercy in providing for us the Lord Jesus Christ and in applying to us as your children the glory of the gospel. We thank you that we are justified by faith. And not by works. For none of our works, none of our striving could be good enough to earn an ounce of forgiveness or an ounce of your righteousness. And we need more than an ounce. But through the faith that you have given us, in the promises you have given to us, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given to us, we receive the righteousness you have given to us. And you take from us our sin, our wickedness, our filth, our rags. And so to you is all of our thanks. To you be all the glory. For now and forever, in the name of the Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and being rooted and established in love, you may have power to grasp and to know the width, length, height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.